Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Also, visit that events page over at 1517, and you can see where all different kinds of 1517 folk are speaking. Some of the things you'll notice are city events. Yeah, there's city events going down next year in February and March in Houston and Las Vegas. All the information is over there. Those are free events, guys. Those are free. All you got to do is sign up, but we appreciate you signing up so we know how many people to expect. So get on over there, sign up. Also, when this releases, we will be in what is known as Here We Still Stand Week. Well, if you don't have your ticket now, you're not going. If you want to participate, though, in the conference, you can still sign up for the live stream. It's free as well. You can watch the main sessions, a couple of the selected breakouts. You can watch the devotions with Chad Bird, all of this stuff. It's a great live stream. All you have to do is click the link that I will put in the description. You can click in there and you can register. You just enter your email address and then we'll send you an email saying, hey, the live stream is happening and there's a link for you to click in and watch it. So if you're interested in that, make sure to do it. Also, we are still in that first chapter of Luke. And it is not too late for you to sign up for Eric and I's Academy course of the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. We go through all the high points of the Gospel that we are currently trotting through right now at an obvious slow pace as we are still in chapter 1. But if you want to take the class, go over there. The link is in the show notes, or you can just go over to 1517 and go to the Academy, and you can sign up. You can go watch the first session, which is already out. Second session is coming out soon. We'd love to have you along. All right, Eric. We are bound and determined to get through chapter 1 of Luke today.
We are indeed, and I think we will, and we might even get into chapter 2 a little bit. So excited about the week coming up, man, and Here We Still Stand. It's always one of the highlights of my year. It has been for the last few years. It's like a family reunion, man. Looking forward to seeing everybody and looking forward to hearing great speakers, great presenters, and especially like just the hangout time. There's so much good hangout time,
man. Yeah.
And also, I mean, for those of you who can't be there, the live stream really is as high quality as you can get. I mean, it is smooth, it's clear, great picture, and you know, you can kind of tap in and out when you want to. You know, you don't have to sit in front of your computer all day, but it is definitely worth signing up for, so definitely get on that. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 1, and we are at the birth of John the Baptist. Probably many of your Bibles, especially if you're using an ESV version, which is what we read from, have that as the heading as we come to verse 57. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered." Now, let's just stop there to note something about this, because it might seem strange to our modern ears. We're in a time now, Dan, you and I have talked about this before, where everyone wants their child to have the most original name ever spoken by a human being, at least here in the West.
Well, of course, your child is the most special child, you know, has ever existed.
Yeah. So there's a unique spelling, there's a unique pronunciation, there's, you know, all those things. This is a pretty new phenomenon, folks, because for most of history, what was important was, of course, carrying on the family name and carrying on the family line. And so it made sense that people would expect that, especially after Zechariah and Elizabeth had been barren, that they'd want, when they had this son, to name him after the father so that the father's name would continue on. And that was very normal. But in this case, because the angel had told them very clearly that his name would be John, they are obedient and they name him John. But that was not normal back then. So that's why you have them, you know, verse 63, it says they all wondered, you know, like, wow, this is very strange to us. It'd be like, why, you know, it's almost the opposite now. Like, you know, why are you going, why are you naming him Junior or, you know, Zechariah the third or fourth or whatever, but that was normal back then.
Well, it's also interesting. It tells you that they haven't told really anybody about anything. Is like they don't know about right. this angel. They don't know that they've been instructed to do that. They have not really relayed this encounter that they had with anyone. You also see that when it says when it came time for Elizabeth to give birth and bore a son, it says her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Like she'd be yeah. having a baby that, and like apparently there's loads of people that didn't even know she was pregnant. I mean, so yeah. it really tells you they have kept this entire thing to themselves.
Yeah, yeah. And Zechariah, for understandable reasons.
Because he can't relay it to anybody.
Yeah, he wasn't really talking. I do find it interesting that it's only after he affirms that on the tablet that his name should be John, that then, verse 64, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. It's as if him going along with the naming of John is like this, almost like this sign that he really does believe that this is a son, that this is the son that was promised to him by God. And so it's almost this kind of like evidence that he believed it. And so now he's able to speak again.
Yeah. And this is 8 days after the birth. So this is on the day of circumcision. And so there are a lot of interesting yeah. things here that it says, you know, the angel says you're not going to speak until this comes to pass. But I wonder if, you know, when the baby's born, you know, if Zechariah is like, oh, dang, I still can't speak. Or if he understood that this was going to have to happen on the eighth day when you circumcise. So if you're a good Jew, you circumcise on the eighth day. This is why Paul says, look, I'm a Jew of Jews because I was, yep. he says, circumcised on the eighth day, right? Like this is the right way to do it. But that's also when you present the child to be circumcised, you also give it its name. So until that, you're just yeah. baby. And
that's right.
And so you don't know. Maybe Zechariah understands that he has to wait until then, but it doesn't seem explicit in the angel's proclamation. So that might have been a stressful 8 days for him, thinking maybe I'm never going to talk again.
Yeah, yeah. That it could have been a little tense for him. You know, incidentally, my third son, by the way, started off with an entirely different name because we named him immediately upon his birth. And then my wife had a change of heart the next day, and we had to tell everybody, never mind, he's not Jonah anymore, he's Lincoln. So it probably is not a bad thing that they had to wait a few days to decide what the name was going to be.
I got one better for you than that. When my little sister was born, the umbilical cord was wrapped around her leg and stuff just so that the nurse pronounced, my parents didn't know what they were having before. My parents had this thing about not knowing. And so they were born, they take a look, and thought they saw something that they did not see, and they said, it's a boy. And my little sister was named Caleb for like 6 hours. And they texted everyone, said, it's a boy, his name's Caleb, and then had to text everyone yep. back like, whoops, it's a girl, her name's Mary. and you know, if you're just texting people that, people are like, what kind of mistake is this?
Yeah, we sent out an email announcement and everything, and then I had to take that back.
Well,
just
you know,
kidding.
At least you got the gender right.
That's right. So in fear, verse 65, came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So it was very clear to the people that there must have been something special about this boy for him to be born at such a late stage in their life, and for his birth to result in Zechariah suddenly being able to speak again after many months of not being able to. It was clear from the beginning that there was something different about John the Baptist to the people around him. And you wonder how that looked in his life growing up as a boy. We talked about the fact that last time we don't really know anything about John the Baptist or Jesus as boys growing up. But you'd have to imagine that people would treat him interestingly and differently because of the way that he came about.
Yeah, well, it's interesting that they ask, what will this child be? And then Zechariah, he's going to tell them.
That's right. So Zechariah and his father, verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Well, that is so far a mouthful, but there's an awful lot here to dissect. First of all, as he utters what the Spirit has given him to prophesy, it starts with a blessing of God or worship to God for redemption. So very clear in Zechariah's mind is this son of mine is going to be part of God's great redemption in the world. He's not going to be the Redeemer, but he's going to be very significant in ushering in the Redeemer that is from the house of God's servant David.
Yeah, and you have to remember that they have gone through what are called the silent years. When he says that God has visited his people, there is a real sense in which these people are crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you send us a word?" They hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. They felt they're under Roman occupation. They had really felt like God had left. And so when he says that God has visited his people, it's like someone showing up that you hadn't seen or heard from in a long time. And he has not just visited you, he has visited up to redeem you. With this word redeemed is to buy you back, to ransom you.
Yeah, and I do think it's interesting. I mean, especially when you think about the historical context, leading up to this, you talk about the 400 or so silent years. In verse 71, he says part of what this messianic figure is going to come to do is that they should be saved from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate them. Well, think about the stories of the Maccabees that were pretty heavy in Jewish thinking at that time. You had the history of Jewish rebels, basically, standing up to the Roman occupiers and basically being slaughtered. I mean, during those silent years, there was not much good news, not much optimism for the Jewish people during all of that time. And no matter what they tried to do, they weren't able to succeed. And so maybe part of what Zechariah is thinking here is that finally God is showing that, like, what happened with the Maccabees, what happened with, this part of our history, maybe we're changing course now. Maybe there's going to be a new way in which we're no longer going to be held captive by one oppressor after another.
Right. Well, this is why that he says that they would be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear. And again, this is prophetic. This is given to him by the Holy Spirit. And we are delivered in Christ from the hand of our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And we are able to serve God without fear, not because all of a sudden Christians aren't going to be persecuted after or something like that. Christ isn't come to eliminate persecution. Persecution ramps up. But the fear, if you mean read the apostles, the fear goes down, it dissipates. They're not afraid.
Yeah.
And you're not afraid because you have the promises of God in Christ.
Well, and this is I love the language of remember. He uses this in verse 72. God remembers his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. It's so significant. If you go back throughout all of the Old Testament, how often God tells his people to remember all of the good things he's done for them. But sometimes the people describe God as remembering. Now, we know that God doesn't forget. We know that God isn't like, oh, you know what? I did tell him I got to do that. Maybe now's a good time. Like, God's not like us. God never forgot. But for them and their experience, it probably felt like they wondered if he did. It's hundreds of years. Like, did he forget us? And you do have laments like this in the Psalms. You have times where the people of God go, are you still really doing what you said you were going to do? Because I don't see it, and you can see that even with Abraham in the beginning. This is why he makes some really poor choices for trying to accomplish God's plan for him, because it takes him longer than what Abraham thinks it should. And goes, God, are you sure you're going to fulfill what you told me you're going to do? And yeah, he is.
Well, every time in the Old Testament where it says, then God remembered blank, it is immediately followed with an action. So when it talks about God, the remembrance of God is the action of God. So it means that God then calls to mind what he has said and does that thing. So when God remembers, he acts. A good example of this is when Joseph is thrown in the prison and he's there for a long time. And then it says, and then God remembered Joseph and boom, he's out.
Yeah.
Like that's how that works. This happens all throughout the Old Testament. God never remembers and then nothing happens. When he remembers, he acts. And so when Zechariah says he remembers his covenant, that means that he's about to do something with this covenant, right? Yeah. Like this is also when Jesus plays on this sort of thing too, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, the way that's actually spelled out in the original language is do this in my remembrance. I'm not saying that we don't remember Christ in the Lord's Supper. We do. But what is also being stated there is that when you do this knowing that I have remembered you. Because when I remember, I act. Right? Yeah. And so what ultimately happens when God remembers? He gives you his son.
Yeah, that's right. And that's really what Zechariah has gone over so far. A basic description of the messianic figure that will come. Now in verse 76, he's going to switch to who his child will be and what his role will be in the messianic kingdom to come. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Yeah, that's a pretty beautiful part of this prophecy.
Yeah, it sure is. And it's, look at what John's job is to do. I mean, his job is to dispense salvation, forgiveness, because of the tender mercy of God.
Yeah, his job is to literally tell people. It says to give people knowledge of salvation. And what he's going to do is he's going to drop this knowledge on them that you need to be forgiven of your sins. Yeah. This is indeed what salvation is, the forgiveness of sins. And this is why he says that this is done by the tender mercy of God. And he talks about the sunrise shall visit us. This is the dawning of a new thing that God is doing, a final thing in Christ. These people sitting around in darkness about to have the light of Christ shown on them.
Yeah, and there's in the language here, of course, there's an allusion to Psalm 23, that people who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death will have their feet guided into the way of peace by Jesus Christ and by what he's done. And it's John's job to get people looking towards Jesus for that forgiveness that they need. And indeed, he will do that. John the Baptist, of course, famously will say, right upon seeing Jesus, behold, look, look, look. That's what the word behold means. Turn your eyes to that person, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's his job. And again, he'll say things like, when Jesus comes on the scene, I must decrease, he must increase. It's all about him. I'm just here to prepare the way for you to receive him, for him to take you under his wings.
Yeah. And now what you're going to see is this whole narrative jump forward a whole bunch and then immediately back up.
Yeah. It's very interesting. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. When he goes out into the wilderness, we don't know. Does he spend a lot of time out there as a child? We don't know. This is the shortest summation of 30 years of life you could possibly find, which tells you that Luke is selective about what he chooses to share. Luke is, again, crafting a narrative, as we talked about at the very beginning of chapter 1. I am sure that Luke probably could have found out more or did know more about John the Baptist. He probably heard some stories about John did this or John did that when he was a kid, but it didn't contribute to the narrative that he wanted to write for Theophilus and for the church that specifically focused on Jesus's redemptive work in his ministry. So that's really why you get this summary statement. Child grew, became strong, ended up in the wilderness, then appeared to Israel. Done and
yeah,
done.
And there's a lot that we'll be able to say about John in the wilderness, and we can talk about it when we get there, but I will just preface it, give you a little sample of it by saying this. It's not an accident that the forerunner goes out in the wilderness. Much like Moses spent time in the wilderness before Joshua took people to the promised land. And this is sort of happening again, like the forerunner is going to spend time in the wilderness. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land. The promised land is not about a land. It's about the land that will bring about the promise of God in the person and work of Christ. The promised land is just the land that contains the real promise, which is the Messiah.
That's right. So we arrive at chapter 2. And again, like you said, we thought we were going forward at verse 80 in chapter 1, but now we're going back. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, let me just note here, again, how Luke anchors his narrative in things that people would have known about at the time. As a matter of fact, this would be sort of dangerous if this was a made-up thing for Luke to do.
Yeah. This is what a good historian does. He roots it in names of rulers and places and things that you can verify.
Yeah. So the people reading this at this point, he just takes for granted that they would have a sense of what this was, that this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that everybody should be registered. It was a census of sorts. And all went to be registered, verse 3, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, this might seem a little odd, but the idea behind Joseph having to travel to Bethlehem, even though he didn't live there, is that his family lineage was connected to that, to Bethlehem, and that therefore is where you needed to go to be registered. You needed to go back to your family's or original hometown, Bethlehem. So verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's just pause there. Yes, the birth of Jesus Christ has just happened. Christmas is happening right here. We can, you all probably who are listening to this have heard a lot of sermons about Christmas. You've heard a lot of sermons about the birth of Christ. You've probably heard this passage read a lot. Let me just note a couple of things about it before we move on. First of all, the manger that they were in, the manger was it was neither the Thomas Kincaid photo that you've seen, you know, it wasn't this kind of comfy, necessarily warm, you know, cozy place. Neither was it necessarily just this horrific place that some preachers really want to overemphasize. But it wasn't ideal conditions, we can say, for them to give birth to a child. That's for sure.
Yeah, it's it's probably in a cave. This is where people let their animals go into, especially in that area. And it's a feeding trough essentially. Mm-hmm. You put hay in it for animals to come eat hay out of, and that's where he was, which is significant because Bethlehem, which means town of bread, is what it means, is the place where the one who claims to be the bread of life is born. The bread of life is born in the town of bread, and he is placed in a feeding trough. This is the same one who says, "I am the bread of life, who came down from heaven for you to eat." Mm-hmm. And in the first moments of his life, as the word made flesh comes, and he says, "I am that true bread from heaven," there is this symbolism as he is placed in a feeding trough for lowly creatures, placed where the meal is placed, right from the jump. That's where he is laid. And if nothing else, the imagery is striking, because this is, well, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper, we don't have a manger up there. We have bread and wine, and it's a little fancier. But Christ identifies himself as a meal for lowly creatures.
Yeah, it's a fascinating bit of symbolism. It is interesting that, again, this is just evidence of that narrative thing again. Matthew will show from the Old Testament where it's prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He'll quote Micah. Luke does not do that. Luke does not do that in this passage. He just tells us about the birth happening. Luke does not have any time in this narrative where you see Joseph, you know, understandably like, really, Mary, you're pregnant without sexual relations and the Holy Spirit gave it? Okay. You know, like Matthew has that. Luke does not include that. Again, for Luke's purposes, he doesn't feel that it's necessary for his narrative here.
Well, Matthew goes deep into speaking to the Jewish audience, so he makes a bigger deal out of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, which is a fulfillment of prophecy, and then being driven out to Egypt, and which he also says is a fulfillment of prophecy, all of this sort of stuff. So you can tell that the desired audience is a little different.
Yeah, it's a much wider audience for Luke than it would have been for Matthew, at least in their goals.
Yeah, well, Luke is just giving you the facts. Matthew gives you interpretation of the facts.
Very much so. And here's one thing that I would say, too. Let's give the guy who was in charge of the inn, like, cut him some slack, folks. How many times have you heard that poor guy talked about, like, presented as, like, this mean? He was like, no, there's no room in the inn. You know, it's got some terrible, like, Cockney accent, like, no room in the inn, go to the manger. And you're like, there was just no room, man. Like, there was no, like, it was an inn and people were sleeping there. And they're like, what is he going to do? Like,
well, this is also true, I believe, because of the reasons I just stated, the imagery of this whole thing. Because he comes humble and lowly, and this is all orchestrated by God, there wasn't going to be no room at the inn. All right, because like that's not how God wanted to do it.
No, I mean, and frankly, even if he had been in the inn, it wouldn't have been the kind of place that was even then what you would expect the king of the universe to be born into. No matter what, it's not an ideal condition, but it was all from the world's perspective. But from a biblical perspective, from a prophetic perspective, it's exactly what you would expect and what God shows he does over and over and over again, which is come to where the lowly things are, come to where the needy things are, come to where insignificance is, and make those things significant.
Yeah. Another thing that's interesting about this text is also that it says that she gave birth to her firstborn son, which
implies
suggest
that there may have been more sons.
Yes. I have one child. I do not refer to her ever as my firstborn, and so it's not conclusive, but it would be a weird thing to say if you were not wanting to specify that Jesus was the first child born of Mary. And what this is also doing is implying that she, of course, was a virgin, so she didn't have other kids before this, but still, it would seem that what is being suggested is that there were children after this.
Yeah, and this, I mean, just a straightforward reading without any of sort of the later dogma that the church develops about, you know, Mary, straightforward reading of the text would suggest that that indeed Jesus did have brothers from other passages in the scripture. And so,
yeah, like when someone comes up and says your mother and brothers are waiting for you.
Yes,
that would be
this
one.
Is correct.
And guys, that is it. We are out of time. We are going to get into some shepherds and angels, very well known story next week, and then move on to Jesus himself being presented at the temple. So hope you'll join us then. Hey, if you want to see the live stream for Here We Still Stand, make sure that you sign up for that. Also sign up for the Academy class. If all of this stuff is helpful to you, all this stuff that's free for you to partake in, if you would like to become a contributor, you can do so by going to the donate page over at 1517.org. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. It is indeed you that make it all possible. Eric, I will see you in the flesh very soon.
Indeed, looking forward to it.